it's heading somewhere. That's kind of the move, the whole ramp up, if you will. And so the series started on Easter, and we began talking about religious traditions. And the whole idea is there are all these traditions, and Jesus, in his coming as a Jew, he had all this Jewish tradition, and what Jesus did is he subverted the tradition, but not to be antagonistic. He subverted it in order to fulfill it. It was always, where is this heading? What is the purpose? What is the drive? And so we began with religious traditions, and then we looked at, last week, religious spaces. So think temples, buildings. And so we looked at all of these religious spaces, and what again, is the point? What is, where is this heading? And so this morning, we're going to talk about religious rituals. And so I can't wait. It's a good time, and it was amazing at first service this morning. Just so you know, first service takes place at the coffee house. And so I get up early, and I go to the coffee house, and we just have a great time with people that show up. And there was a couple that was, they were sharing what we would say maybe devotions. And they were, but it was interesting as they were kind of reading the text together, the scripture, and then they were asking one another, what is this doing in you? And where is this driving you, do you think? These words, what do you think that's calling you to? And so I was listening, and then I'm like, you all are preaching. And I said, do you realize this is what we're talking about all morning? And I said, so way to kick off first service, which I didn't know the couple, and they're like, what the? What are you talking about? And I'm like, and then I kind of explained my weirdness, and it was fantastic. And I'm like, but you should see, because we're going to be talking about this morning. And they're like, we are talking. You interrupted us, in fact. But it was great, and that's where we're heading. So I'd love to pray, and then we're going to dig in and ask some questions about why we do what we do. Gracious God, what a gift to gather here as your body, the church. It is a gift to gather, and it is thrilling that we have this time to be shaped, molded, and sent by you. And so as we gather, we desire more than anything to hear from you, God. And so may our hearts be open, and our ears open, and our minds open to what you have for us, not just as individuals, but also as a community. And how are you knitting us together and sending us out from this space? And so, God, as the psalmist says, may the posture, the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, and the church said, amen. Amen. Come on. Now, the question is, why do we do what we do? And when I say do what we do, and think of the terms of like spiritual disciplines, practices is the word I will use a lot this morning, but it'd be like rituals. Why do we do what we do? And if you think in terms of singing, we will gather and we will sing together. And one, we gather together. Well, that's interesting. Why do we do that? We read the scriptures. Some people would say have time alone with God. Or devotions, they might call them. We do that. We take the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, however you call that. Well, that's a practice. Baptism, well, that's a practice. That's a discipline. We do that. Oh, we give money. Why do we do the things that we do? And so which raises the question, do we do these things to get God on our side? Do we do these to get God on our side, keep God on our side? Do we do these things to get God off our back? Because I've heard that before. I'm just trying to get God off my back, so if I jump through their hoops, then maybe he'll keep his distance, as if, where did we get this idea? Do we do it to grow our relationship with God? Which raises the question, what does that mean exactly? What are we doing there? So the reason I bring it up is people have been navigating this for thousands of years, so it's always good for us to ask the question, why then do we do it? Because it's easy to slip into just ritual, just mode. So what we're going to need to do is we're going to need to jump into the context, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to go to the first century world of Asia Minor, what we know today as modern-day Turkey, and so we'll throw a map up, and we're going to venture into this to look at those who lived around in and around the time of Jesus, as well as those who wrote the Bible and lived in this time, and look at some of the things that were happening around them. So then when we dig into the scripture, we see hopefully that come alive in the midst of what they were dealing with. So we're going to head to this place here, Didyma. We're going to start in a place called Didyma. And so Didyma is a Greek word. Didyma means twin. Didyma means twin. And the reason it means twin is because center of Didyma is there's a temple to the god Apollo. And so there's a temple to the god Apollo that kind of runs this community, if you will. It's the center of it. And Apollo is the twin brother of Artemis. So he has a twin sister, Artemis. We talked about Artemis a bit. We will talk about her more today and a lot next week. And so Apollo, there's a temple there in Didyma, and it was the fourth largest temple in the ancient world, fourth largest temple. And they have, from what they've gotten inscriptions on the building, they know that they began constructing it in 600 BCE, right? So they began it there. They know it took 500 years to build this thing. Think of that. Do you imagine if I said today, hey guys, we're going to build a building for us to gather in. You don't get ready, but write a letter or something, record a message so that like 500 years from now, your relatives will be thrilled because that's when it's done. 500 years. Now, let's take a couple pictures of this. When I was in Turkey, this is an overview. I didn't take that picture, but it gives you an overview because this temple, although the fourth largest in the world, this is the best preserved temple in the ancient world. And think, it began being built 600 BCE. This thing's old, and yet it's there, so they did this well. 500 years. So this is an overview. Now we'll head and we'll look at some of the size of this thing. And this is when I was like walking up to it. It is stunning. It is just huge and massive. The next slide. Next gives us my buddy Mike. You can see at the bottom, Mike is 6'3". So I said, Mike, could you stand in front of one of the columns so we can get an idea of how big this thing is? 120 columns, all 64 feet high. That's what kind of made up the outer of the temple. And so it is huge. To make one of those columns, look at this. I just love this. She's sitting on the step. That's like some serious, like to get up these steps, they were huge. And did you like that? What is that? So she's sitting there. But these columns, it took 9.5 years for them to carve a column. That's just to carve it, shape it in marble. 9.5 years, there are 120 of them. So obviously you do the math. They were doing more than one at a time. But that's just carving them. Then they had to erect them, 64 feet tall. Oh, by the way, they didn't have the big wildcat or the, that's as far as I know, whatever those things are to pull that thing up. Like, how are they doing that? Okay, next slide. Now we're going to go inside because this is really important. When you get inside the temple where Chase is standing here and Brad, this is the oracle. This is where the oracle would be. There was a home for the oracle. And the oracle is the voice that they would be, the way they understood it is the oracle was inhabited by the spirit of Apollo. And so the spirit of Apollo was in the oracle, and what you would do is once a year, people would come from all over the known world. They would trek to the temple once a year, and they would offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices on the altar. So I think next slide, and then we'll come back to this one. But here's the altars that were out front. Altars that are out front of the temple, and they would make blood sacrifices on them. And if your sacrifice was accepted, it was good enough, it was clean enough, whatever it may be, then you get to go in and see the oracle, and you're allowed to ask one yes or no question a year to the oracle. You may ask a question something like, will I have a good harvest this year? Will my wife get pregnant this year? You would ask a yes or no question to the oracle, and then you would get this word, this prophetic word. Now, we could go into nerddom, which I love, They understood in the oracle that they have scientists, even now archaeologists, that they've done this through the years. They understood that in the way the landscape in Didyma is, that when they dig into the ground, there are these gases that come up from under. And they said, and what they do is when you inhale that, it will change the sound of your voice. When you get these gases in you. And so they said the oracle, this woman, she would be in there, and they begin to understand, like, she's when she speaks, her voice doesn't sound like a woman's voice, and they would go, it's because it's the voice of Apollo. So this is what they believe, but we know, I mean, it's almost like a circus, but we're like, but there's these gases nowadays. We know that there's this going on. So you have the oracle, you have this, what people would do is this going to work? Like, you know, am I going to have a good crop or whatever? Is yes or no? And whatever the oracle says, that's what would happen. Now, we have some historic figures that used to go visit Apollo's temple, both the temple here, and Apollo had a temple in Delphi where the oracle's name was Pythia, and they would go visit the oracle to get advice. Alexander the Great would visit the temple of Apollo and would go see the oracle. Alexander the Great, living in 356 to 323 BCE, right? So the thing isn't even completed and it's built, but he would go see the oracle to ask for advice. Then the Roman Emperor Diocletian in 244 to 313, he lived CE, Common Era, AD, if you will. So he's then this far, he went to go see the oracle. He specifically asked here, in the third and fourth century, he's asking the question, what do I do with my enemies, these followers of the way of Jesus? What should I do with them? Should I take them out? And it was understood that the oracle said, yes, destroy your enemies. Yes is the answer. And so Diocletian in 303 AD did what we now just know is called the Great Persecution. And he went and wiped out all of the followers of the way, as many as he could. He was killing them off, and it was called the Great Persecution. And he went and did this because the oracle said, yes, Diocletian. And so we begin to even just take that trek from Alexander the Great to Diocletian. You have more than twice as long as this has been a country, people had been going to the oracle to ask, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? This is powerful. This shapes the known world as it is. Now, your sacrifices, and this is important, when they would come and they would offer sacrifices, your sacrifices essentially worked to what is the proximity of the God. If your sacrifice is good enough, then the gods will come near and would speak. If it's not good enough, well, then you go away. And so your sacrifices determine the proximity of the gods, which raised the question, did you offer enough, and was your sacrifice good enough? And by the way, the answer, no matter what it is going to create anxiety. Because if the answer is yes, it's enough, well, then you go, well, then how much should I do next year? And if it's not good enough, then you're like, what more do I have to do, or how, or what do I do to clean this thing up to make it good enough? And then think about Diocletian's question. Should I kill my enemies? Which is because they understood the gods could be fine with essentially exacting genocide. And they're like, oh, this is fine. That's how it is. So that's there. We get that set. That's Didyma. Now we're going to go ahead inland in Asia Minor and go to a place called Sardis. Go ahead and say Sardis. Now, Sardis comes up in the scriptures. We'll find it because in Revelation, there are these letters to the churches, seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. These are the seven most influential cities in Asia Minor. Sardis was one of them. There's a letter that we'll get at, but first we have to go, and in Sardis, there's a temple to Artemis. So there is Artemis's headquarters, where it is the largest temple in the ancient world is in Ephesus, but in Sardis, we have the third largest temple. Artemis has the top, like two out of the top three temples in the ancient world are to Artemis. And so when we're there, we come up to this temple. This is what's preserved of it today. So we walk up, next picture, we'll get a little bit closer, and you see how this thing is constructed. The columns, and this is in the lower city, next slide. Again, to get an idea of these columns and how massive they are, this temple was huge. And then I think we have a picture next of Artemis, a statue that was excavated. And just so you know, if you didn't pick up, Artemis is the goddess of fertility. She's the goddess of fertility, so we're going to look at it. They think, they believe these could be eggs that they had in their statues to honor the goddess of fertility. She also provided food for people as well as protection from your enemies. You would worship her for that. And then the temple itself provided goods and services for the people, so it was very important to the economy, especially in Ephesus. That one drove the economy in Ephesus. It was a big deal. But also here in Sardis, you have that. And so we're going to hang on to this picture because it's going to help us. Now what we need to do is we've got an idea of these temples, but we're talking about ritual. What kind of rituals did they did? In Apollo's temple, we knew they sacrificed these blood sacrifices to worship. Well, the belief was that Artemis controlled anything to do with having kids, and then that she is food and protection from enemies. So if you can instill fear and anxiety in people, then when you ask them to do crazy things, or when they do crazy things, they actually feel very normal because people are all cranked up in fear and anxiety. And when that happens, you can get people to do really, really odd things that people would just go, it's normal. Because fear is powerful, right? Oh, come on. Now, the rituals surrounding the worship of Artemis got really wild and chaotic, and so we'll go into PG-13 land, okay? So just prep yourselves. There was all sorts of, we won't go into detail with some of it, but there was all sorts of sexual debauchery around the worship of Artemis. And then men would bring bulls to the temple, and they would castrate the bulls, and they would bring the bulls' parts and put them on the altar to worship Artemis. And then, as almost like a part of your resume, or if you're applying, if you will, men to say, I want to be a priest for the goddess Artemis, they would castrate themselves and place their parts on the altar, and all the men shift in their seats. Right? Like, what is going on here? Now, what would happen? Here's what gets me. Do you stop and think, I'm going to castrate myself in order to worship the goddess of fertility? What? I hope that that's crazy. What do you, come on. But they believed then these could be eggs. They could be bull parts. Or male parts on, so this is all tied in that they believe with the goddess Artemis. Now, what would happen is if you're castrating bulls and people, is it's a bloody mess, and they were required to wear white robes, white garments as a part of temple worship, and so you would just get all sorts of bloody mess on your white garments when you would be at this, but they understood this to be an honor, and here's the language they used. It is an honor for us to be washed in the blood of the animals. Sound familiar? Ah, kind of like, what? What kind of language? What are we doing here? Now, in light of that, this letter to the church in Sardis, knowing that this is how one of the rituals that they would do to worship Artemis, let's read from Revelation 3, verse 4. Jesus, writing to the church, says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have what not? Soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in what? Yeah. For they are worthy. And this word worthy in Greek means leading by following in a certain direction. In other words, you're worthy, and not like worthy like you, as in you're a leader because you're following Jesus to a healthy, good direction. So it's a loaded term there. Like then doing that, not soiling yourself, not participating in these crazy acts of Artemis. In light of worship to these gods being rooted in blood sacrifices, sexual chaos, guilt and shame is what this is. So these are very transactional views of the gods, understandings of the gods, right? You do this, they come close. You do this, they're on your side. You don't do it well enough, then you don't get to have the gods. Very transactional view. I want us to look at some of the key words we find in the letters written to the Christian churches in these areas, specifically Ephesus, so the letter Ephesians. So this is Artemis's headquarters. So let's look at just some of the words, how they contrast compared to Artemis worship. So in Ephesians 1, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Listen to the words, grace and peace to you. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We'll hold there. God has blessed us. Not because of something you did or all the kooky stuff. No, no, no. And he has blessed us with a little bit. Scarcity mindset. Just here's a, every spiritual blessing. But this is a God of abundance. This is a brand new thing. Next slide. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Oh, you didn't win him. You didn't earn this God. This God chose you. This God chose us before the creation of the world. Stunning. In love. In why? In love. In accordance with his pleasure. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This God's a pleasure seeker. This God gets pleasure from being with his kids. Wow, brand new. To the praise of his glorious grace. Grace, which he has what? Come on. Do you see how loaded and subversive this is? In him we have redemption. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin in him, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, again, that he sprinkled, tapped out, what? Come on, abundance, overflowing, more than you need. This is radical, radical writing to the church saying, you're surrounded by this, and look at this God. It is loaded and stunning. Next slide. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Here's God. Here's God. Hey, let me pull the veil. Did you see that? Did you see that? I love it. It gives me such pleasure for you. Oh, come here. Come here. Come here. I'm going to pull the veil over here. Did you see a little more? Did you peek? Did you pick up a little bit more on the mystery of God? Did you see a little bit more? I love it. Look at the look on my son's face. Look at my daughter's face. Beam when that mystery is revealed. Oh, that gives me such pleasure to do this for you. Come on. Is that not, I love it. So a little bit, right? Now, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Why? In Christ. In Christ, all this is brought together. Everything is brought together in Christ. Now, here's the beauty of it. Bring unity. Those two words are actually one word in the Greek. And it's a word you all know, anakaphaleustatai, right? You're just thinking, I knew that. I say it all the time. Anakaphaleustatai means to sum up, to sum up. In Christ, basically by just saying in Christ, it sums it all up. It holds it all together. This Christ holds everything together. A loaded term. Paul uses it twice in his letters, so only two times in the New Testament. He also uses it in Romans, that things are summed up in Christ. Hoo-wee. Are we having a good time or what? Now, we move on. In Ephesus, we'll hold there. In Ephesus, there is a grove. In Ephesus, just outside the downtown, there is a grove in the city, and it's the traditional, understood to be the traditional birthplace of Artemis. They call this grove Paradisos. Translated in English, paradise. They say this is the Paradisos. And there they put a tree, they have a tree that they is in honor. They put this tree there in honor of Artemis, and they say this tree is the tree of life in the Paradisos of Artemis. This is how they have it. So then when we go to Revelation and we read a letter from Jesus to the church in Ephesus, it says this. So in Ephesus it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will what? Freely give food from the tree of life, which is in the paradisos of God. Oh, come on. That right there is subversive, brilliant, beautiful, because it's saying, no, 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 no. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that freely gives you food, nourishment from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of the one God. Now, does the writer, John there writing for, say anything about Artemis? Do you see the word Artemis in there? And yet, do you see Artemis in there? Because it's brilliant and subversive and just saying there is a way, and we choose that way, and this way is the way. Hoo-wee, come on. Now, looking closer, this is the good time. Because we're getting into ritual if you're like, all right, let's get there. Looking closer at the temple of Artemis in Sardis, those who followed Jesus, they were dubbed followers of the way, they did something fascinating in the fourth century. Now, here's what we're going to look at. You see this. One, this is an altar to Artemis, so there's all kinds of things. But what's this building next to it? Let's back up a little bit. Next picture. There's the temple, and there's this building. In the fourth century, followers of the way, Christians, built this building as a house of worship to God, right off the back of the temple of Artemis. Is that not stunning? Why would they do this? Because they didn't view the practice of worship as an escape from the world, their neighbor, or their enemy. They understood this to be good news, and it's for everyone, and we'll do it right here, right next to our enemy. Like that next to. Come on. Isn't that great? Love it. And by the way, that altar, yeah, right next to it. Like, and so there was talks, and you can pick up a writings in this, like the Christians, to get to this, when we were there, they said you couldn't really walk around the temple. You had to go through the temple to get to the church building. You actually have to go in, around, through the chaos in order to get. And then so the whole thing for them is don't get messy when you go through their chaos. Because we're going to go and we're going to worship God right in the midst of it. All of it. We're going to worship our God. Now, the Trappist monk, Thomas Merton, maybe some of you have heard the name Thomas Merton. In the 20th century, he's kind of known for bringing to the modern world contemplative prayer, meditative prayer. And he kind of made it and brought it into the mainstream. He was fond of saying in his writings, you'd read this, he would highlight it if practices. He was known for this discipline. As a monk, these disciplines and this idea of prayer. But he said, if your practices are only feeding your personal salvation project, is what he called it. If your practices only feed your personal salvation project, then they are missing the point. Right? Here's the thing. Sarah and I, my wife Sarah and I, have a friend whose name is also Sarah, but she spells it without an H. So our friend Sarah, she lives in Muskegon, and she has a regular practice of young ladies, women that she's mentoring, discipling, if you will. She invites them with her, and she has a regular practice of going into the strip clubs in Muskegon, and she brings with her flowers and lunch. And she brings flowers and lunch to the women working there. She gives them flowers and then shares lunch with them and looks them in the eyes and says, you are loved. You are beloved and you are worth so much. You are deeply loved and you are deeply cherished. Not because of what you do or in spite of what you do, because you are created in the image of the divine. You are a daughter. And I just want to let you know that you are so deeply loved. She regularly goes in there and does this. And to sit with her and listen to her tell stories, why? Because her disciplines, her practices are driving her to go in and say to all, you are deeply loved and you matter. Richard Rohr, the Franciscan father, he says this, we cannot jump over this world or its woundedness and still try to love God. We must love God through, in, with, and even because of this world. This was the message Christianity was supposed to initiate, proclaim, and encourage, and what Jesus modeled. We don't go around it. We don't hide from it. We love God and neighbor in the midst and through and with it. So these early Christians building a building right off the back of a temple, their practices are rooted in the economy of love, goodness, forgiveness, mercy, grace, compassion, and there is a sacrifice. When we talk about sacrifices, what? They had a discipline, a practice of sacrificing selfishness and a stingy spirit in order to experience bigness, fullness, others. They practiced generosity of heart, which shaped how they lived in community, which was, by the way, good news for everyone. So our practices are not about getting God on our side or getting God off our back. They don't make us superior to or better than other people. We don't do them out of obligation or manipulation. What is it that you do that expands your heart? That's a question. What is it that you do that expands your heart? Great. Do those things. Because it looks a little different for all of us. Now, there are the things of immersing ourselves in the scriptures. Love it. Beautiful. That couple that I mentioned at the beginning, they weren't just in it and saying, I'm going to take this and it'll make me feel good. But they said, look at that one another, husband, wife. What is that doing in you and where is it sending you? What's that cultivating and asking of you to be and do in this world? Some people love to sing. Some people love to be out in nature and feel the grass on their feet and dig their hands into the dirt. I just need to touch creation and it brings alive something in me. Maybe that's what, great, that's wonderful. What is it that brings you alive? You need to sit and write. You need to spend time in prayer quietly. Wonderful. Wonderful. And sometimes it's just a tune of being able to get a new perspective when we're trying to do something. I listened to this woman. She said, hey, here's the deal. I'd love to have some contemplative prayer, some quiet prayer, but I have two young kids, and anytime I try and have some alone time, they have that like mom radar. Where's mom? Where's mom? Where's mom? Where's, right? And she said, I get up early in the morning, like I'm going to get up before they get up, and I'm going to have this time to myself here to have this with God. They sense it. Something in them is like wakes them up and they run and find me when I'm trying to have this time. So this teacher of contemplative prayer looks at this woman and says to her, here's the deal. You be you and I'll be God. Here's why. When you take time to spend time with me in this way, I'll tell you what I do. I jump into your kids and I wake them up and I rush to you because I can't wait to get my arms around you. She's like, oh, that changes things. I just want to embrace you and be so close to you. I get in your kids and jostle them and say, go give her a hug for me, would you? And so just a reminder, whatever we're doing, we can have it shifted and changed to go, yeah, it's an opportunity to commune, to be with the divine. Yeah, great. What is that? Do that thing. Those are your practices. Now, when we do that, when we immerse ourselves in these practices in order to grow in God and grow in loving our neighbor, then here's what I'd love to do. I'm going to let a non-Christian, if you will, for the labels, a non-Christian who was working with the Roman Emperor Hadrian in the second century. In 137 CE, there's a guy, and he describes, he's talking with the emperor, and he's just kind of mad about all these followers of the way, and they're trying to figure out how to navigate this. And this guy said this in 137 CE, "It is the Christians, O emperor, who seem to have sought and found the truth. For they acknowledge God. They don't keep for themselves the goods entrusted to them, but they show love to their neighbors. They don't do unto each other what they would not want done to themselves. They speak gently to those who oppress them. And in this way, they make their enemies their friends." Next slide. "It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one among them who has nothing. If they see a homeless stranger, they bring them in under their own roof. They rejoice over that brother or sister as if they were a real brother or sister. For they do not call one another brother or sister because of the flesh, but because of the spirit of their God. And if anyone among them is poor, while they themselves have little to spare, the whole community will fast for 2 or 3 days until everyone can eat together. In this way, they can supply any poor person with what they need. This, O emperor, is the rule of life for the Christians. This is the way they have come to live." What? This is an enemy of the Christians, and this is their statement. Like, this is the way these people live. What do we do against that? How do we do against that when this is how they live? All of them. Just blown away, not sure what to do with it. Of course, because our practices rooted in Christ prepare us to live and show us how to live. They're not to keep us from dying. They help us die, but to our selfishness and stinginess of spirit so that we can come alive to the fullness of love and generosity. That's the way I see it. This is true living. This is true. Oh, you want to sacrifice? Yeah, we sacrifice like selfishness and stinginess of spirit because we have a God who apparently lavishes us with every spiritual blessing. Why would I keep that to myself? I just need, like, just go. Don't block it. Give it. Pour it out. There's plenty. I believe in a God of abundance. There's plenty to go around. So I don't share my faith. I give it away. Because you can't get rid of it. I just keep pouring it out. I know the God who loves me has got way more, way more. So to wrap this up, I want to return to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, because he offers them a prayer to them that I believe can be for us. And he says this prayer for them, and I'd love to just kind of read this over us, if you will, because it's so great. But what Paul is doing leading up to this is he's talking about these people being marked by the Spirit of Christ, that is the spirit of generosity. And he's talking about having this mark in them, and then he says this, for this reason, because you've been marked, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, that is trust in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Hold that. This word know, so you may know him better, is the word epigenosis. Go ahead and say epigenosis. You've heard the word gnosis, where we get the word Gnostic, which it's all about head knowledge. The word epigenosis means it's experiential. It's not about the head. It's about an experiential knowing. So Paul prays that you will get this spirit so that you may know him in a experiential way. Come on, Paul. And so he gives them this word that sounds like a disease. I caught some epigenosis. And he's like, good, that was my prayer that you would catch some epigenosis. Okay, let's keep going. I pray that the eyes of what? Your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Now, here's the thing. This word know is actually a different word know. And this word know means to perceive by any of the senses, which is the same thing. So it's experiential. It's not upstairs. It's not rearranging the mental furniture. It's actually having our senses. Whoa, everything smells a little bit better. I can see a little bit more clearly. I can hear a little bit better. Oh, interesting. Oh, that touch. Well, that brings something alive in me. Of course. It's called the spirit. Come on, and it's on the move. Right, so this kind of knowing. I'm just going to keep riffing. We might be here all day as we come across these fantastic words. Be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The what? Riches of his glorious inheritance in his people and his incomparably great power for us who trust. Come on. Next slide. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. Hey, we're in Ephesus, right? All rule and authority? All rule and authority? You mean bigger than Artemis? Bigger than the emperors? Oh, come on. So, far above all that, power and dominion in every name that can be of any name. We'll just say it all. I don't care who you invoke. This is bigger, greater, stronger. Next slide. Not only in the present age, so not even then, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Is that small? Is that like almost? It's just enough. Paul says the church is the fullness of him, Christ, who fills everything in every way. Not hidden, not secret, but also not belligerent or guilt-driven. Grace in us for all people. That's power. That's power in us, for us, through us, and is with us as we are the church. Come on. We don't have a meek mile, like it's table. We'll just tiptoe. I'm not sure. I'm scared as I go out there. What? We have the power that resurrected Christ from the dead, knitting us together, poured in us, sending us into the world. It's like, come on, lavished in us, on us. Let's do this. You go, the church isn't small, it's massive. I can't help it. And they're like, yeah, part of Walker Harbor Church, how big are you guys? We're so big, we can't even fit in this world. Really? How many people? Get out of here with how many people. It's massive. It's huge. It has the power that raised Christ from the dead. And we're breaking ourselves open and pouring ourselves out for the healing of the world. Because there's more than enough to go around. That's a big God. That's a big church then. That's a lot of power. That's in us and for us. So I'd love to pray. Well, Paul did such a great job. But I'd just pray and just allow that to soak in. Our rituals, our practices, that is, our practices are pouring into us in order that we are knit together and sent and go and pour out and love our neighbor. It's just big. It's strong. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And it's inviting us to live with compassion, grace, mercy, kindness, and generosity. Who are the most generous people in the world? It should be that those who are not Christians should say, poosh, it's those people. Those Christians, they just are so generous. I can't get over it. It blows me away. Their generosity is overwhelming. What are we going to do, Emperor? Right? Right? Oh, gracious God, you are so good and you are so generous, so big, so extravagant in your love for your kids. Oh. God, you love your kids so much. You love us and you gift us life. You gift us your power to live the full life here, now. Oh, God, may we just bust open our hearts, hold them up to you, and trust that you will do as you've said. You'll pour out endlessly. May we offer you our hearts, our very lives. God, do in us that only you can do, so you can do through us what only you can do. We want to work with you, be with you, and live through you as you put this whole thing back together. We bless you, God. We're so grateful for your love. If anyone here this morning has not experienced that, but has been jostled awake, their heart has been shaken up, then I bless you, God. I pray just an openness to say, yes, I like that. That kind of power, yes. Yes, God, yes. And might you just move as you do in and through your church, that we would gather together, be sent, and create space for everyone. Those who are hurting, struggling, who don't feel like they have a place to belong, who don't feel like they have the next bite to eat, God, that they may find all of that in your body, the church. And we give you the honor and glory because you are abundant in your giving. We pray all of this in the name of the resurrected Christ in the church. Shouted. Amen. Come on.